if you're going to base your life on something, then you need to know, you surely want to know, that what you're standing on and building on is something solid and trustworthy. That's your life. But if you're going to build not only your life but your eternity on something, you really want to be sure that it's the truth. It would be completely tragic to spend your life on a pathway that you thought, you imagined, was going to lead you to heaven, and to discover too late it didn't lead you in that direction at all, and you end up somewhere quite different. I remember many years ago now reading a book about a family who were all their lifetime followers of the Jehovah's Witness organization. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And the father, by then quite elderly and thinking about his own death, asked the question, have we been wrong all these years? And the good thing was, having thought about it, he came to the right conclusion. They had been wrong all those years. And he was able, thankfully, to do something about it. And he turned to the Bible and the gospel and Jesus Christ, and he was saved, with other members of his family as well. But how tragic it must be to think you're going to heaven and then realize too late that you don't end up there, but somewhere else, somewhere far, far worse, beyond description. So we need to discover, of course, all of us, before we die, that we're on the right road and that we're going to the right place, that we're living God's way. It's of the utmost importance, then, that we base our lives upon what? The truth of God. God's truth. That is solid. Nothing else is, but that is solid. The everlasting, permanent word of God. The truth of God, which never changes. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, right at the very end of that sermon, gave a kind of illustration of this. And he said, the person who hears and does God's will is like the man who builds his house on a rock. And then come the floods and the winds and the waves and all these things beat upon the house. And it stands because it's built on the rock. But the other man, you know the story, he built upon the sand. And the storms came, the winds blew, and all the rest of it came, and the house collapsed. And Jesus said, great was its fall. That's what happened. So we need to be sure that we're based on solid rock, that our lives are based upon that, the foundation, that which is trustworthy and true. Now, with those thoughts in mind, please turn with me to the chapter we read earlier, Peter's second letter in chapter 1. And Peter, you may have noticed, is getting toward the end of his life, verse 14, knowing that shortly, quite soon, he says, I must put off my tent, I must leave this world, this body behind, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He's got his eye on what Jesus said to him many years before. Jesus said he was going to die. Well, he realized that, and Jesus is now fulfilling that word, and Peter remembers it, and he says, the time's coming, going to be with the Lord. What do older people do? Well, some of us have discovered from our own experience what older people do, because now we are older people. Yes? What do? We reminisce. The older you get, the more there is to remember, to reminisce about. And no doubt you do that as you're getting older more and more. What do? We remember the good old days. Oh, things were different then. So much more wonderful than they are today. And because we are getting old, sometimes we can't remember what we did yesterday, but we remember what we did 50 years ago. And we're going to see in this chapter that Peter remembers so vividly, so clearly, one particularly special, indeed we might say unique, event in the life of Christ. It was the kind of experience that he and the others who shared it could never, ever forget. But before we get to that experience of his, that amazing experience, let's get to our text, and it's verse 19 of 2 Peter 1. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The first part of this verse is not easy to understand or to translate. New King James Version. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. The ESV, the English Standard Version, has it. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. One New Testament scholar translates it in this way. And we have the prophetic word as a surer foundation. Now, we've got a reference here to the prophetic word. And ultimately, that covers, encompasses the whole of God's word, the Bible. Ultimately, that's what it does. So we're going to take that as referring to God's word, the Bible. And Peter is saying here, this word is sure. It's more sure. So it's something you can build upon, something that you ought to build upon. It's the only foundation for life and for eternity. In fact, Peter refers to Scripture, as you might have noticed in a moment's time, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, he's talking about the Bible, is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So here is a book, and it's a book from God. These men who wrote this book, Peter included, were moved along, taken along by the Holy Spirit of God. So what they wrote was what God wanted them to write. Every word is the word of God in this book. And we're going to consider this text tonight, and we're going to make a couple of points about it. And the first point is this: Scripture is a surer word. Scripture is a surer word. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. Surer than what? I mean, that's the question. For one thing, surer than the fables or invented stories that Peter refers to in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables, he says. They have their stories, a lot of them. Most interesting, maybe. Ridiculous, though, because they're not true. And you go to these various organizations and so on, and you find they've got their stories. There was Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, and he claimed that he was led to some golden plates, and somehow he was able to translate them, and they've got the Book of Mormon. They believe that. Roman Catholicism tells us that Mary's body was resurrected. They call it something very special, the Assumption. Oh, wonderful stories, they're fables. And we've got other stories about other gods, and sometimes these gods are fighting one another and no one has ultimate control, and they wonder who's going to win, and they want to be on the side of this god or that god, and they're stuck in the middle, and these poor followers don't know who to follow, what to believe, and they hope some nice god might come along in the end. Fables, myths. Now, what do we have? Scripture. The Bible. God's word. It's a sure word. And it's a surer word, says Peter, than all those things that they tend to believe. And we believe the Bible, don't we? We dismiss these other things. But Peter doesn't have those things in mind so much. Let the reminiscing begin. Verse 16 at the end. He refers there to the eyewitness of his majesty, the eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he doing? He's referring to something that happened during the ministry of Jesus Christ, and Peter was personally involved. He's talking about what we call the Transfiguration. You remember the story, don't you? Jesus went up the mount. And he was with Peter and James and John, and there they were, this little company. And then the most amazing thing happened, and it's a unique event. It was something that Peter could never forget. And it was on that one occasion when his disciples were able to see the glory of Jesus Christ. In other words, putting it in simple terms, Jesus, day by day, during his ministry, and even before his ministry, during those 30 years, before he began that ministry, he was wearing ordinary clothes. Ordinary clothes. If you look at some of the modern films about Christ today, you'll see that Jesus is dressed in wonderful white and everyone else got grey, mucky clothes on. Nothing like that. Jesus wore ordinary clothes, but it's as though on the Mount, Jesus Christ rips those ordinary clothes apart and he throws them away. Then he says, look, this is me. And it's a glorious picture. It's a glorious Lord standing before these disciples and he's shining like the sun, majestic, brilliant. You can't imagine it. Peter, James and John see it. Oh, they're on the ground. They cannot look at him. He's so brilliantly white, this Jesus. And what he's doing is this. He's saying, you haven't seen this before. You've got just a little glimpse of it. But now, look, here I am. This is me. I'm the eternal Son of God. Oh, Peter remembers it. I mean, if you'd seen that, if you'd seen him, looking like that, you could never forget it. As we say, Peter here is nearing the end of his life as he writes this letter, this chapter, and he says, oh, I remember it. We were up there on the mount and we saw him. And we were singing about that, weren't we, in those first hymns, those two hymns just a moment ago. The glory of it, the brilliance of it. And Peter and the others saw it. And they also heard that heavenly voice. Verse 17 at the end. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And verse 18. And we heard this voice which came. Where? It came from heaven. Look, there's God in heaven, the Father in heaven, and he speaks. Doesn't do that very often, does he? But he speaks. And they hear this voice. We were with him on the holy mountain. What an experience. Before, you see, Jesus Christ was, his nature was revealed, was covered, was veiled. But now it's revealed, it's manifested. This, he says, is me in all my glory. He looks like that now. He's in heaven now. And if we could see him, we'd see him a little bit like this. The glorious Son of God. And we'd shield our faces, I suppose, wouldn't we? Eternal light, eternal light. How can I look at eternal light, this glorious Son of God? That's what he's like. We might respond by saying to Peter, well, most interesting. I wish I'd been there maybe, but I don't know. But anyway, I believe what you say. Now, Peter is saying, this isn't a second-hand report. I mean, I'm an eyewitness. I saw it. I testified to you that this is what we saw. This is what we heard. And you ought to believe it. And we say, yes, okay. But we might say, isn't there anything more than that? Your experience. I mean, we believe you, yes. But your experience is wonderful, but it doesn't affect me. So now Peter in our verse, our text is saying this. You've got something more than our experience. We had the experience, that was wonderful, but I'm not asking you to simply rely upon that. I'm asking you to turn to this more surer foundation for your life, the testimony which is surer than experience. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? The Bible is more sure than experience. That's ultimately what Peter is saying. We had the experience, but here is something better, something surer, something more certain. Peter wasn't deceived, of course, in what he saw and heard. It really happened. We know that. But he's saying, don't just rely upon my experience or your experience. Rely upon the Word of God. Experiences that we have today can lead us astray, can't they? And sometimes we feel we know what we ought to do. And sometimes we've had an experience, we tend to base our lives upon that. That won't do. We must come back to the Word of God. That doesn't change. Our experiences change, but the Word of God does not change. So Peter says, we have the prophetic word, which is more sure. Now, as you look at these verses, we have supernatural experience in verses 16 to 18, and we have supernatural revelation in verses 19 to 21. And in our text, Peter is ranking scripture over experience. The word of God in the Bible is a surer evidence of divine revelation than even miracles. So your faith and mine must not be based upon experiences or the testimonies of others, but upon this word. Scripture is more complete, it is more permanent, it is more authoritative than the experiences of anyone, even the experience of the Transfiguration, as awesome as that was. And the word of God here is more dependable than any word we might think we hear with our ears. It's always this, coming back to the word, this word, the Bible. The word is always a sure word. This word is sure, it is certain, it is steadfast, and you can build your eternity upon it. The Bible makes some startling claims for itself, and there it is at the end of verse 21, as we've mentioned. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That said of the Bible and of no other book in all the world. Now, you probably know there are two words on the cover of the Bible. And what are they? Holy Bible. Just think about that for a moment. What does holy mean? Different. What does Bible mean? Book. So what have you got? A different book. Isn't that right? A different book. Different from every other book. Because it's God's book. The only book of which he is the ultimate author. So we also, says Peter, have the prophetic word made more sure. And you'll notice there in the text, it says the prophetic word. It's in the singular. It's not the prophetic words, as perhaps we might have expected, but the prophetic word. And it means that all the human authors of this book speak with one united voice. And that in itself is a testimony to the fact that the Bible comes from God. I mean, when you think of it, all these different writers writing over thousands of years apart, and yet they speak with one voice, one word, the prophetic word. And that's how it is, because it's God's book. Ultimately, no contradictions, no inconsistencies. The Bible is God's word. We have, says Peter, the prophetic word. In other words, we possess it. We have it. We've got it, okay? Peter says, we've received it. And so have you. Just think about this for a moment. You have this word. It's yours. It's mine. Mine to read, to treasure, to live by, to thank God for. Mine, see. And nobody else can say that of any other book, can they? Say, this is mine. I didn't write it. It's not mine in that sense, but it's come to me. It's God speaking to me. He's given it to me. It's my precious possession. I have it. We have, we possess the prophetic word, he says. So, what should we do? Well, what's he say here? We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. Ah, now he's saying, yes, you've got it, but now you must take notice of it and you must put it into practice. You must take heed of what it says. It's no use going through life and thinking, well, I've got the word of God and that's it. I just read it from time to time for a few nice devotional thoughts. No, it's given to you. You possess it now that you might take heed to what it says and to live in accordance with it. As important as the Bible is, we need to put it into practice. Yes, it's got the doctrine, hasn't it? Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Teaching, teaching, teaching. We need it. Doctrine's not a dirty word. It's a word that we ought to love. The teaching of the Bible teaches us about us and God and everything else that we need to know about. And yet, it's of no use until we practice it. That's what we ought to do. Take heed, he says. What ought we to do? Take heed. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. But think about this. The original readers of this letter were tempted by Satan to turn aside, and so we were tempted in that way. The original readers were surrounded by people who didn't believe the word of God and were critical of the word of God and critical of those who followed the word of God. That's just our situation today, isn't it? Take heed that you hold on to this book that's been given to you. And then again, this little group of Christians all those years ago, 2,000 years ago, were like an oasis of godliness in the midst of a desert of wickedness. That's us, isn't it? We feel it very much. Little group of Christians here surrounded by all these people round about who don't know the Lord and don't love him. It was their situation. It's our situation too. So take heed to the word of God. You've got it. Hold on to it and put it into practice. Pay attention to Scripture. That's what Peter is saying. Take heed to the word. So Scripture is a surer word. And our second point is this. Scripture is a shining word. It is a shining word. Let's look at the verse again. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What kind of a world is it in which we live? Well, you know very well, don't you? It is a very dark world. We have no doubt about it. You don't need anyone to tell you that. But if you read any daily newspaper, it will tell you it's a dark world. If you watch the news on television, hear it on the radio, what's the message? It's a dark world. And it's a sad and tragic world. The world is a morally dark place. And yet, when we think of how we all began, we see such a dreadful contrast. There was Adam and Eve. And they're in the light of God's presence, enjoying the blessing of God and all the other things God had for them. And they were enjoying it so much until they sinned. And they changed the whole world in which we live. And the whole human race fell into darkness. And the world, as it were, became a dark, dark place. It started in a lovely garden. And now we look at it and it's in a murky, dark swamp. What a difference. What a contrast. And it's all due to sin. We're now in the darkness of sin and rebellion. The New Testament is full of this tragic truth, this awful situation in which we find ourselves. It refers to the ruler of the darkness of this world. There is someone who has great power, and his power is the power of darkness. It refers to the powers of darkness and the works of darkness, and people's foolish hearts are darkened, whose understanding is darkened. Look around at the world. It's a dark place. We're surrounded by darkness and sin and ignorance, despair and death. There's a corrupt world system which allows no space for God and his will. The dark ages are upon us. And other religions are plunging their followers into ever-increasing darkness and everlasting darkness. Laws have been passed, as we well know, in this nation of ours, which have taken this nation, this people, further and further into the darkness of living away from God. And we've seen it, sadly, in our lifetime, haven't we? Even the young ones here, they've seen it in their lifetime. Is it all darkness then? Is there no light at all? Is it pitch dark? Peter says, give heed to this prophetic word, which is as a light that shines in a dark place. In the darkest place in this world, the light shines. I mean, just imagine it. There's a world in darkness. It seems to be getting darker. But there you look, and what do you see? Little pinpricks of light. And that's the word of God, shining out from here and there, and almost everywhere. That's the word of God, as he sheds abroad that word and that light. And on a personal level, the psalmist found that to be so true. You remember that longest psalm of all, Psalm 119, and in verse 105 it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We've got the light, and it shines. Believers do not walk in the dark, and it would be frightening to have to walk in the dark, wouldn't it? I suppose some of you have been down in some mine somewhere as a visitor. There are lots of places you can go. And often the person who's leading you down, who's in control of the little group going into the dark, he will say, "Well, normally it's very dark down here, and I'll show you how dark." And he turns the light off. You've been that? You've been to that kind of place? Some of us have. And it's pitch dark. You can't see anything. You're longing for the man to turn the light on again. It would be awful if we were like that as Christians in the dark, but we're not. We've got the light of God's word and God's presence as well. The light shines on our pathway, the light of the word of God. In fact, it was due to that light shining that you became a Christian. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Listen to this. And he might be talking to you in this verse, Paul. Oh God, as we might say. "It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts," in your heart, if you are a believer, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The light shone. That's why you're a Christian here tonight. Otherwise, you'd still be in the dark. Wonderful to know that, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ shone the light upon you, and you were converted. And the light shines in your heart. When you became a Christian, how did it all begin? What happened? The light shone. And it first of all focused on your sin. And it wasn't a pretty sight, but you had to see it. God wanted you to see it. God needed you to see it in order for you to see your need. So the light shone upon your sin. And you saw it in its awfulness, in its sinfulness. And then the beam came round. And the beam shone on Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And that beam, as it were, shone upon him and said, "This is the only Saviour. This is the only one who can save you." And then the light moved a little bit further. And you saw not only Jesus Christ, but you saw the cross. And the light shined upon the cross. And the light was showing you that Jesus had to die there in order that you might live and be forgiven. The light was so clear when it shone upon that cross. And then the light moved just a little bit further round. And you saw how you could become a Christian and be right with God, and how Jesus Christ could become your Saviour. Repent and believe. You saw those two words lit up, as it were, in neon lights. The light was shining upon it. Repent and believe. Turn and trust. It was all due, wasn't it, to the light of God shining and the light of the Word of God shining. And you saw your sin. You saw Jesus. You saw the cross. And you saw the way to be saved. It happened. It shone on him, and we eventually delighted the Lord and delighted ourselves by turning to Jesus Christ. The light shines, and the light still shines. It shines on your pathway. It leads you onward to glory, and you'll never, ever be lost, because the light continues to shine. The light of the Word of God. So we should be so thankful for that light and the fact that it still shines. And of course, there is the danger that we might put the light on one side. And when we do so, what do? We stumble. We fall. We're in the dark then. We need the light. And we need to be guided by the light. Peter has told us then that the world is a dark place. yet the light of the Word of God shines in it. And he uses the most important word here in this verse, which in a sense changes everything. Now, what's that word? Until. Notice this. You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Until. Until what? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until. There's a day coming. There's a dawn approaching. There's one hymn I was going to choose, which I didn't because it's not in these two hymn books. And some of you may know it. But it begins in this way. There's a light upon the mountains, and the day is at the spring, when our eyes shall see the beauty and the glory of the King. Weary was our heart with waiting, and the night watch seemed so long. But his triumph day is breaking, and we hail it with a song. Until, he says, this light is shining down here, this light that you have in this world is shining here, until that light shines and the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. In others, we're waiting. We're waiting for something. The night is dark, but it will not last forever. Daylight will be breaking through the darkness, and before long, the first gleams of the sun will be piercing the darkness of this world. We were singing as our second hymn these words. So may we see and know this grace, the truth which like a burning light illuminates the darkest place, till, see, it's the same truth, isn't it? Till Christ himself shall end the night, when to his people's longing eyes God's day shall dawn, his sun shall rise. And that is exactly what Peter is talking about in our text. What's going to happen? Well, it says there, doesn't it? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What does the morning star mean? Revelation chapter 22, verses 16 and 17 says this. I, Jesus is speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Our Lord Jesus is the morning star. He's going to appear. He's going to come. And when he comes, day comes. Light comes. And he will bring in eternal day. In that same chapter, Revelation 22 and verse 5, there shall be no night there, no darkness. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. The Greek word that Peter uses in our text actually means lamp. When he talks about the light, it means a lamp, strictly speaking. But when Jesus spoke of himself as the light of the world, he used a different Greek word. And on that great day when he comes in all his glory, when his radiance is seen, it will not be like a lamp, but like the sun. See, what a difference. Here's a little light. You've got a torch somewhere. That's the light, isn't it? It's good to have in the dark. But when the sun shines, you don't need a little lamp. And Jesus is the morning star, and he is the light of God. He's coming. And when he comes, he will totally dissipate the darkness. There will be no more darkness. But will you notice the last few words of our text? It says, the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what does that mean? The second coming of Christ, because that's what Peter is talking about ultimately, will not only have an external transforming impact on the universe, but also an internally transforming impact in the hearts of God's people. The morning star will shine, bringing about the new heavens and the new earth. And he will shine in the Lord's people, and we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be made like Jesus. The light will shine into our hearts as never before, transforming us, changing us into what we ought to be, what we long to be, like Jesus. That's the ultimate desire and goal of our God. Our ultimate desire and goal as well, isn't it? To be like Jesus. It's what we want, what he wants. And the truth is here in this book, the Word of God. We need to be sure then that we're building our lives on rock and not on sand. And that is where our text comes in. Let's look at it again just briefly as we close. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. You have the word, and the word shines. The word of God, and it's sure. Which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. And your heart is a dark place, but the light is shining there. And the world is a dark place, but the light is shining there as well. Until that little lamp is until the day dawns and the morning star rises in this world and in your heart as well. That's your future, mapped out by God, planned out by God himself. So tonight, thank God for the Bible. It's a sure word, and it's a shining word. It will always be sure, steadfast, secure, and it will always shine. The word of God is everlasting. It will shine throughout endless ages, and it shines in your heart just now. And when it shines on that last great day, you'll be made like Jesus. And you'll be so glad you're a Christian. Maybe sometimes you've got your doubts now. Life is hard. People criticize you, ridicule you, maybe, I don't know. But on that day, if not before, you'll be so glad the Lord saved you. And you'll be like Jesus. What more could you wish for? But if you're not a Christian here tonight, of course, take heed. Peter says, what word of God says, take heed to this word and make sure you're building on the rock which is steadfast.